All right, secret's out. I asked David to start early so I'd have more time to preach. No, that's not true, but I think both he and I, along with several others of you, love what we do when we come together for worship. And we're ready to get started and ready to enjoy it very much, and I'm confident that we'll enjoy our time together today, even more as time goes on. Perfect. It's a word, to be perfectly honest, that I use somewhat sparingly. Because in today's English, it describes something unattainable. Right? I mean, I've never done a single thing perfectly in my entire life, I don't think. Much less be characterized as being perfect. Now, in the New Testament, the term is used a bit differently than that. The term that's most often translated perfect really means complete or mature. It has to do with all the pieces being in place. But even that is a very difficult thing to feel that you've pursued and achieved. So it is with some trepidation, perhaps, that I offer you as a case study today the church at Antioch as a perfect church. Now, the emphasis today is going to be on what happens as a result of that, but I don't want you to miss this. This is a good church. Unlike some of the other churches, now I guess if Paul had written a letter to Antioch, maybe it'd be different, because that's when you tend to hear some of the inadequacies of some of the churches that he writes to. But we don't hear anything negative about Antioch. As a matter of fact, Antioch is described in the New Testament as kind of the jumping off point for Paul's missionary journeys. He leaves there each time, and every time after he finishes that trip, he comes back to Antioch and he gathers the church together and he reports what God has done, and then he goes out on another trip from there. This is a good church in terms of what it does, but before we start thinking about what this church did, I want to spend just a few minutes thinking about what it is. There is this sense in which the church, of course, is indeed perfect because it is the bride of Christ. It has been cleansed and dedicated to Him. We belong to Him and we represent Him in the world. In that sense, the church indeed is perfect. It's exactly what God wants it to be. In reality, the manifestation of that, populated as the church is by all of us human beings with all our inadequacies and faults, comes across a lot of times as less than perfect. And I'm talking about regardless of which definition of that word you use. Certainly in terms of zero defects, we're not there. But sometimes even in terms of our maturity, our completeness, our being ready to represent that which we are called to represent, we still see those inadequacies. I want us to think just a little while today about this question as we start off. What makes a church reach out? Why would a church do that? What kind of pieces have to be in place in order for that to happen? Or maybe to put it another way, what causes that? Well, I know what causes it. It's those preachers standing up in front of the church building saying, you guys need to go out there and tell other people about Jesus. That's what caused it. Can I just tell you, that cannot cause it. We're not that influential. I don't imagine anybody in this room gets up in the morning and thinks, I'm trying to think of what to do today. Wonder what Mark and Doug think. We don't have that kind of influence. We don't hold that kind of sway in your day-to-day life. As you get ready to have a conversation with somebody else, you're not thinking, what would the preacher want me to do right now? That's not how it works. No matter how much cajoling one of us might do, that will never result in outreach. So you're thinking to yourself, well, then why are you preaching on it now? Well, I want to back up a couple of steps because I think it's there that we answer the question, what or why. We could talk about how, from that point on, we start thinking about evangelism outreach, but in order to answer the why question, or the what causes this kind of question, we have to back up. And it's one of the reasons why I like taking a look at the Antioch church, is because I think it answers the question of why evangelism takes place. Why would a church be outreach-oriented? And I've got some observations to make from the first three verses of this very familiar text. But before I do, I want us to back up a step and be reminded of how we got to this spot. In Acts chapter 8, we're told that due to some of the persecution that's taking place in Jerusalem, Christians were scattered out of that city. The Bible makes it clear that not only were Christians scattered, but that there was only one population of people, characteristically, that stayed behind, and that was the apostles. So everybody else, ordinary Christians, driven out of Jerusalem. The Bible says those people, those who were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. We believe that the church at Antioch is the result of that. Saul of Tarsus is still called Saul in this text and has not really begun his major missionary outreach. The apostles are all still behind in Jerusalem with occasional forays out into the countryside. This church happened as a result of the evangelistic initiative of persecuted Christians. So when we meet the church at Antioch, it has grown from that to become the kind of body that is naturally evangelistic. And all of the pieces are in place in order for that to happen. That's the reason why I chose the word perfect, and that's the reason why I define it the way that the New Testament uses that word in Greek. This is a complete church. They have the things they need. Notice this. Luke writes, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers." That suggests itself maturity, doesn't it? Now, I understand that the gift of prophecy could potentially have been given to anyone, and they would become instantly able to prophesy. However, I am not so naive as to think that the Holy Spirit in His wisdom would be giving prophetic utterance to people who were not spiritually mature. Because, after all, as we learn in the letters to Corinth, specifically in verses 12 and 14, the miraculous gifts could be controlled by the user. And so if you gave that kind of power to people who were not ready for it, you're going to get bad results, right? So the very fact that we have prophets in the church suggests the church was mature and these people were mature and ready for it. Further, there are teachers there. James says in James chapter 3 that being a teacher is something that we ought to aspire to very cautiously because there is a high standard associated with that. I hope that will never keep you from doing it. That's not the point. The point is, get serious about it. Don't avoid it. That's not the point. There are teachers here. There are prophets here. The church is poised and ready. They're being regularly instructed in the ways of God. They are growing and maturing due to that nurture so that they will be able to do the things that come next. So the first answer to the question, what does it take for a church to be evangelistic, as exemplified by the church at Antioch, is maturity. Now, it's interesting because many of you, some of you can remember when you were baptized, when you obeyed the gospel, and you remember the excitement that you felt and the desire you had to share that with everybody. Don't get over that. That's not a sickness you're supposed to get well from. It's a contagion you're supposed to pass along. That excitement is a good thing, but for the church as a whole, we also need maturity to direct the process of evangelism. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following, the church is described ideally as a thing that comes about as a result of God getting involved not only in its inception, but also in its equipping. Paul says, "He gave," that is, God gave, "the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." Does that sound familiar? That's what's happened at Antioch. God has done that for them. Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 4 to describe the reason for that: to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ. He goes on to say, we don't need to remain children, but we need to grow up unto Him who is in the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, each part, when it's working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That kind of growth, development, and subsequent maturity is a necessary component to the church's outreach. Everybody, no matter how immature in the faith they are, can share with somebody else, this is what's really important to me. But the church must not only reach out it must ultimately feed the babies that it grows, and it must be able to provide the resources necessary for the ongoing mission of the church. That requires maturity. The church at Antioch is described as having the pieces in place to be able to exhibit that kind of maturity, and then in mature ways to reach out to the world. This describes a church that not only therefore is involved in gospeling, telling the good news, but also in a strategic attempt to reach out beyond its walls. That requires maturity. The church needs that. Luke goes on in describing this and says, there were prophets and teachers, and he gives us a representative sampling of some of those folks. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Interesting group, isn't it? If you look at this, one of the things I like about our Bibles having maps is that sometimes you can take a look at things. If you take a look at the group of people here in terms of where they're from, we know Barnabas is a representative of Cyprus when we first meet him in Acts chapter 4. Saul was from Tarsus. We have Lucius of Cyrene. Manaen, who's been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, means he grew up in Judea. All of these people are different from one another. The church, here represented by these personalities that we have mentioned, contains a variety of different elements. And all of these people have something to contribute. Diversity is part of what causes the church to grow. Now, there's an awful lot in Scripture about the importance of unity. We all need to speak the same thing. We need to be united. All these one another passages suggest that the relationships that we share are an important part of our health as a body. But it's just as true in Scripture that diversity is valued. In Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, along with Ephesians chapter 4, which we've already read some from, there is an overt expansion on the value of diversity. We're not all the same. We're not all supposed to be the same. Think about all the ways that we are different at this point. In very harmless and even positive ways. We are different in terms of personality. Some of you are extroverts, some of you are introverts. Some of you are bubbly and joyful. Others of you are more stoic, perhaps. As the French would say, vive la différence. It's good that we're different from one another. When I'm having a particular kind of issue or concern, I want to know that there's not a one-size-fits-all personality to interact with me on that. Sometimes I need somebody to console me and comfort me, someone who has the gift of encouragement. Sometimes I need someone to kick me in the pants, someone who has the gift of confrontation. I need different things at different times. Different people need different things all the time. The church contains that kind of diversity, and perhaps Luke particularly mentions these specific individuals because they are different, to let us see not only the cosmopolitan nature of Antioch, but the fact that there is room in the kingdom for the contributions of all different kinds of people. You've got some people who come from relatively high station. I don't know what it means when the Bible says that Simeon was called Niger. Don't know that that means he's from Nigeria or from the Republic of Niger in Africa. It may mean that he was more dark-skinned. I don't know exactly what that means. And then on the other end of the spectrum in terms of social status, perhaps you get Manaen, who's been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. He's a person of some standing in society, and there's room for those guys to work together in the same way that we see in Jesus' band of apostles. You see Matthew, the tax collector, who basically sold out in the minds of many to the Romans, and then you've got Simon the Zealot, who would make it his mission to try to topple Rome, even with guerrilla warfare, likely. And so Jesus is able to pull those different kinds of people together. We need to rejoice and appreciate rejoice in and appreciate the diversity that we see. Some of you remember me saying before, when Dan and I first got married, bless her heart, I thought that the object of marriage, even though I had not seen this model by my parents, or anybody else now that I think about it, but I thought that the object of marriage was for us to continue to work out our differences so in the end we would be just exactly alike and agree on everything. I'll let you guess how that went. The truth is, a few years down the line, I'm a slow learner, I realized that if she had been exactly like me, I would have had no interest in her whatsoever. Most obvious things notwithstanding, there were other things in relation to personality. What I wanted was a complementary relationship, not an identical person to me. She completes so much of my life. We are to complete one another in harmony in the body, and that can only happen if there is diversity. Mature churches that reach the world are rightly and necessarily diverse. By the way, some of you have noticed that there was a character that didn't get a name. I'll not ask for a show of hands. Some of you have been worrying about that. You've gone through Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, and you've read it over and over and over again trying to find that other name. But we'll come back to that later. What does it take for the church to be evangelistic? Luke goes on in verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit came to them. While they were worshiping or ministering to the Lord, the word there in the original language is a very broad word. It has its own diversity of meaning depending on context and how it's being used. Could mean minister, could mean service, could mean worship. All those are accurate in their own way. Here's the point. The church was devoting themselves to the things of God. Now, some of you have heard me say before, and the rest of you are going to hear me say it right now, that I think we wrongly order some of these things. We sometimes get the idea that we need to get people in church so that they can be saved. We need to get them to the worship services. Well, Paul seems to suggest to the Corinthians that worship is for the people who are already saved. Evangelism is for the people who are not yet saved. I remember when we lived in Slovakia, there is a dominant religious group there. 87% of the people claim to be part of this group, though many of them are not very active. Some of that happens even with us, I guess, doesn't it? And on numerous occasions, someone would invite me to go to one of their worship services. And I could tell by listening to them and seeing the look on their face, they thought that if I went there and experienced what they experience, that I would accept that and that I would want to be a part of that. I attended some of those religious gatherings from time to time, not at the same time that ours was meeting. It didn't have the same effect on me as it did on them. Are you surprised by that? Probably not. A church service is not particularly a great evangelistic enterprise because the activities that we participate in are designed for people who already get that, who already understand what it means to be a part of the family of God, and who are ready to lift their voices and their prayers and their every contribution to the God that they already know and appreciate and love. Having said that, there is something important in terms of a connection between worship and evangelism. You see, evangelism is an outgrowth of adoration. We talk about what we're proud of just like we worship what we're proud of, don't we? This group of people is worshiping, ministering to the Lord, fasting. They are talking about their values. They are expressing their values in appropriate ways. Should not therefore be a surprise to us that they are very open to and are involved in evangelism. By the way, the story that we read about here in Acts chapter 13 is a way of introducing us to the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul as Luke writes this story. But there is already evangelism going on in their community. The church is growing. They are building one another up. They are a force to be reckoned with. It starts with how they see God and then affects how they see the world. Evangelism is an outgrowth of the devotion that we have. This is the reason why I said I don't think it does much good for some of us to get up here in the pulpit and try to tell you ought to evangelize. What I want us to talk about is the God that we serve and how much we love Him and how indebted we are to Him personally, how undeserving we are of His love, and yet how joyously we accept it. When we get that, it cannot be contained. And if we do not have it, any attempt at evangelism is an artificial enterprise. We've got to love the Lord. And when we do and truly do and truly appreciate what He has done for us, we become people who cannot be contained. There was in the church at Antioch a group of people who were adoring God. While they worshiped the Lord and were fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." We mentioned earlier that we're all different. We have different skills, abilities, inclinations, talents. I didn't go into all that then, but it certainly is true. We all recognize that there are things that you're good at that I'm not, and vice versa. That results in special opportunities for some people to do some things. In this case, out of this list of people and a broader group that would have been a part of the church there at Antioch, Holy Spirit says, "I want these two. I want Barnabas and Saul. I've got work for them to do." In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is describing what God has done. It's always about God. And God has done some remarkable things in His grace. And then He has called us to join Him in that work. And particularly in verses 5 and 9, we are described as a part of that building that God is building, this Christian household that we are a part of. He says, among other things, "You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession." What he's saying there is that there is no longer a class of people who are specially ordained to help folks interact with God. He says, I guess I contradict myself in a way, there is such a class of people, and we're all in it. We are all invited to be special servants of God. We sometimes refer to this as the universal priesthood of all believers. We don't rely on somebody else to come and introduce us to Jesus. We have access to Him personally because He is our high priest, and He has torn down that curtain that hung between the holy place and the most holy place for all of those years and has invited us to come into His presence, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and following. We can enter with confidence into His dwelling place. But then, not only do we get to bask in the glow of acceptance from God, we also get consecrated, set apart. The Bible describes those special things. In the auditorium class, Doug is leading us through a study of the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle were special things, things that were not common, were not accessible to everybody. You couldn't touch certain things. Matter of fact, unless you were Levite, you couldn't touch any of those things. And only the priest could touch other things, and only the priest could go certain places. And Jesus has consecrated us all through His blood. And we have access to Him. And we are special. Here's one of the great mistakes, I think, of most Christians, myself included, and that is that we begin to feel rather ordinary. We go out day by day, we do our jobs, we go to school, we interact with other people, we watch television, we go to movies, we do work out in the yard, just like everybody else does. But Christians are not like everybody else. They are consecrated. They've been invited into a holy relationship with an almighty God. And that changes everything. experience and live out that consecration in sanctification, the holiness that accompanies being special. Now, I'm not saying that Christians are somehow better than other people. That's not the point. The Levites weren't any better than any of the other tribes. God just chose them. The priests were not necessarily any more moral than other people, but God had chosen them. We are chosen by God, and we ought to live like it. What does that do to this? Luke goes on to say, verse 3, after they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Consecrated people get commissioned. As a matter of fact, every time God chooses a person or a group of people, there is always a commission associated with it. The people of Israel, as a nation, were commissioned to show the world what it looks like when people are in a covenant relationship with God. Like us, some days better, some days worse. When Moses is chosen, he is chosen to be a mouthpiece for God. He's not basking around sitting in front of the tabernacle saying, boy, it sure is good to have this favored position. Anything but favored in the eyes of most of us. There's a lot of work involved in that. Jonah is commissioned. John the Baptist is commissioned. Jesus himself is commissioned. Paul is commissioned. And the people at Antioch understood that commissioning is an important part of being the people of God. And it's the step that must be taken before evangelism will take place. Now, not all commissioning looks the same. In this case, Barnabas and Saul are specially set aside to take off and travel and take the gospel to strange and unfamiliar places. We do that kind of thing as well. We have missionaries who are in distant lands right now. They're doing that work. Our elders here, along with the body, commission them. They go out for us, and we partner together with them in that. That's a commission. But we are all, as the people of God, commissioned. It would appear that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, those who had been scattered abroad from Jerusalem understood that. They understood that they were authorized to take this message to others, that they were empowered to be able to have those kinds of conversations about matters of real spiritual significance. It's almost like they'd heard the Great Commission, isn't it? All of us have the opportunity to be involved in that. Our consecration leads to commission. Let me come back to the church at Antioch. There we see these characters, Barnabas, Lucius, Manaen, Saul or Paul. All of these characters show up here. And I pointed to the missing man, the unknown person in this. Well, of course, he's not unknown at all. Did you find his name in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3? You did, didn't you? He's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God was a part of that church. And the church was ready to reach out because it was submissive to the Holy Spirit's leading. This whole thing is about the Holy Spirit. The whole book is about the Holy Spirit. In this case, Holy Spirit says, set aside Barnabas and Saul. The church there was ready. They were devoted. They were studying. They were mature. But this is the Holy Spirit's initiative. The Holy Spirit sent these men out. The Holy Spirit chose them. The Holy Spirit motivated and inspired this moment. And we also need to be looking for the Holy Spirit at work. We have His words in the New Testament where we find those kinds of commissions, where we are led to understand the nature of God better and therefore are more receptive to His leading because we understand His love. The Holy Spirit is still at work. He did not retire on the day of Pentecost or even in Acts 10. He is still at work. I'm not talking about miracles here. I'm talking about the ongoing providence of God in equipping His people and sustaining the work that He has called us to do. I don't even understand how all that works. He's the Holy Spirit. He's God. If I understood him perfectly, he wouldn't be God. He'd be somebody else like me that I could understand. I can't even understand people. But at any rate, the church is about that. Now, if you take those names off and start putting our names in, one of the things that struck me as I was preparing this lesson is not just that Antioch was perfectly suited to evangelism, but that we are. You see, these names could be just as well used as the names of Saul, Barnabas, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. God has work that he wants to do. And if you're sitting around waiting for the conditions to be right so that you can become involved in the evangelistic enterprise, wait no longer. The church is perfect for that. Not just the church as a whole, this church is mature. It is equipped. It is consecrated. It has been commissioned. We have the diversity of gifts and abilities and personalities that it takes to reach our world. So what do you say we get started? Some of us already are. There's good work going on here already. Keep going. Some of us are perhaps a bit too passive. Our example is a good thing, but sometimes preaching the gospel takes words. Say something to somebody. Say a word. Say one thing. Say something. Put a religious word, a spiritual word, into a relationship which has been up to this point entirely secular. Just test one word out. See how it feels. Probably nothing bad is going to happen. Possibly it could be the start of something really good. Take a relationship that has been casual and deepen it by talking about things that matter. And then maybe along the line, one of those things that matters may be a spiritual conversation. The church is ready. We are the church. We're ready. This is what causes evangelism to take place. When we are deeply engrossed in an appreciation for the person of God, and we appreciate what he has done to bring us into his family. And as we grow and mature in our faith, we will seek opportunities to share that blessing with others. This is us, the people of God, people who are poised to be used by him for his glory. I want to extend, as we customarily do, an invitation for those who may be outside the body right now. People who are struggling under the weight of sin that they cannot possibly, that you cannot possibly defeat. If you have not professed your faith in Christ, turned your back on sin, and been immersed to let God wash those sins away, you need to do that today. There are always those of us who are struggling, and it's possible that some of us, our struggles have distanced us from God. And like that prodigal in the pig pen, we need to come home. We need to own that. If that's you, I hope that you'll do that today. You will find, just as that boy did, loving arms, promises of celebration, and help for the next step on the journey. But I want to invite you to something else. And it may not be the kind of thing that you come to the front of the auditorium as we sing this song for. It's an invitation to allow God to use that which he has placed within you to make a difference spiritually in the life of another person. Would you do that this week? Would you respond to that invitation too? Just as you respond to the first invitation, some of you 2 weeks ago, some of you 50 years ago. Would you respond to that, this invitation too? Find something concrete this week that you can do so that the maturity and consecration and commission that God has invested in this diverse group of people can make a difference in the kingdom. Whatever your need is, would you let us know by coming as we stand and sing together?
There's a message true and glad for the sinful and the sad. Ring.